All right, as we get into chapter 5 here, Paul has gone, the first two chapters are his biographical argument, if you want to say it that way, as to why he is qualified to preach the gospel, how he is not a man pleaser, but the gospel is, the message that he preached is the true gospel, not something man has made up. And then he gets into the theological with chapters 3 and 4, where he deals with the Galatian situation. You know, he states it very clearly and begins to deal with it. Says, don't be submissive. Don't submit yourself again to legalism. Don't submit yourself to the law, because we are called to freedom. And he uses the allegory of Hagar and Sarah and describes that. Then when you get into chapter 5, the first 12 verses I call a transition section. And then from 5:13 through the rest of the book, through the end of chapter 6, is practical application. Okay, if we're called to be in freedom, if Christ set us free, how do you live in that freedom without abusing that freedom? So right now we're in this transition. And 5:1, in many respects, is a summary of all that's gone before. It's a summary of the first four chapters when he says, okay, folks, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Bruce puts it in a way that's pretty nice. He says, it is with the view to enjoying freedom Christ set us free. That he set us free to enjoy our freedom. And I like that because sometimes we get this view of, and I don't think in this group that's the case, but there are individuals that struggle with Christianity as being a very stoic, staid kind of thing. You know, and I like Bruce saying it's the idea of enjoying our freedom in Christ, rejoicing in what he's given us. And sometimes we get this view that godliness is cold and very sterile and serious and so forth. But the problem with that idea is that if godliness is to be like God, God is not like that. The closer you come to God, the more you experience the warmth and the love and the joy that God experiences. So it's neat. Okay, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. What is freedom? If this is why Christ came, we better figure out what it is. Okay, that's right. Free from the authority of the law, free to now do what God wants us to do, free from bondage to sin. We're no longer compelled to sin. We don't have to sin. Pardon me? Right. No, I don't have that handy. But that'd be interesting to look up to see what they would say. One of the things that we commented on before is that many people in the world today would say freedom, and many Christians would probably say this too, freedom is the ability to do whatever you want to do. No restraints. That's freedom. And with a proper understanding of grace, I would agree with that. In that, with a proper understanding of grace, then I would say, yeah, you're free to do whatever you want, because if you really understand the grace of God, you want to do what He wants you to do. That's freedom. Freedom is to be who you are in Jesus Christ. There's freedom to just be Vicky Simrah, the woman that he's made you to be. You don't have to be Neil Swanson, fortunately for you. All right. In the same token, I am free to be me. I don't have to be like other individuals. I don't have to be like Charles Swindoll or like Billy Graham. Now, earlier in my walk with Christ, I felt like I needed to be. I needed to be everybody other than who I was. because that was what I wanted to be. And I've, as I've grown in my freedom in Christ, I understand that He created me the way He has, and because of Christ, I'm free to be who I am. And there's great joy in that. So there's a lot of different ways that we find that freedom functioning in individual lives. But primarily, it would be free to be who you are in Christ. In other words, in John it says, we now partake of God's nature. And so real freedom is when we function within that nature. Does that make sense? When you try to force something to do something it was not made to do, there's no freedom there. Can you imagine trying to make a dog act like a cat? Or a cat act like a dog? Yeah. You know, it'd be tough to see a cat bark. It'd be even harder to hear it. That's right. Or sit, stay, fetch, and not eat up the bird. And if you were working on that, and the cat had some sort of understanding that you were trying to make it live like a dog, and that's what you really wanted, and it was striving to do that, what would that result in for the cat? That's right. Great frustration, nervous breakdown. Probably start shedding like crazy. Yeah, it'd now be a cat of 8 lives instead of 9. Huh. That's interesting. So by not treating your cat like a cat, but treating it like a dog, you feel like you've caused it to be afraid to be around you and so forth. That's right. Okay. See, so, but when you treat the cat like a cat, it's a cat. I mean, what do you do? It's free. It walks, it has a freedom about it. You know, it's frisky, whatever. You treat it properly, it has fun. Every now and then you have to swat it because it claws up your furniture, perhaps. But it's a cat. So at the heart of the freedom is that Jesus Christ has, we were originally created to be in relationship with God. Jesus Christ has brought us back into that relationship. We now partake of the nature of God, holiness. And when we function within that nature, we really find freedom. We're not being forced into something we're not. And that has, when you chew on that, that has far-reaching ramifications. Because that means when you begin to understand that, you can give people the grace to be different from you. One of the things about unity that is a little bit bothersome to me, the push for unity in the body of Christ, is it almost smacks of homogeneity. You have to be alike. And that's bad. Because if you look at the 12, how alike were the 12 apostles? They weren't. Were they unified? Yeah, they were. There was unity and diversity. Now, there may have been disagreements and so forth. Well, you know, we should teach this or we should go here or whatever. But that's okay. You know, when I allow people to be who they are and trust that they're walking with God, then I also have a freedom to believe that God is going to work through them and reach people that I could never reach. And it results in thanksgiving. It means that because of John and his walk with Christ and his experience, he is able to reach out to individuals that I can't. Does it bug me? No, I'm thankful. I let him be who he is, and God uses him. God uses him. Now that, you know, and you go on with that, and you think about how that works in the body of Christ and how that should work within a church. to a certain extent, the body of Christ should just happen. Does that make sense? That I shouldn't, if I am the pastor of a fellowship, I shouldn't be forcing things to happen. If the body's healthy, things should just happen. If there's a sense of freedom to be who we are in Christ and to function within our giftedness, things should be happening. Now, one of the reasons that doesn't occur is because we get afraid that if we turn people loose, if we turn them loose, we have no control. And they might teach something wrong, or they might reach out to somebody in the wrong way, or they might offend somebody, or something might happen. And that's true. But we need to let people go. We need to let them experience that freedom within the body of Christ that Jesus Christ has given us. He set us free. Free to do what God has called us to do. Free to be who we are in Christ. All right, then he says, stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. How do you stand firm? All right, you don't compromise. You know, when you read through Ephesians 6, the armor of God, you notice that in about two verses he says three times, stand firm. And having done all, stand firm. You know, and then he starts out the next sentence, stand firm then. Okay, so standing firm, don't compromise. What else? All right, yeah, don't compromise on the essentials, but you can on the non. All right, that's good. I think that's a good point. Some of our strife is because we don't compromise on the non-essentials. I remember when the Billy Graham crusade was in Tacoma, a couple of churches during the crusade took out a big ad saying they didn't participate with Billy Graham because they didn't agree and la-da-da, la-da-da, la-da-da. And if I recall correctly, they didn't agree on non-essentials, and they made that the major reason why they wouldn't participate. It looks real good when you're trying to reach the Puget Sound area with the gospel to have the churches say, this is bad. Well, standing firm is something that's important within the scripture. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 1, at the end of 2 Corinthians 1, he makes a statement. You finish 1 Corinthians, and what he tells us is that we're to be on guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. That's 1 Corinthians 16. Then in 2 Corinthians 1, he says in verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And then you jump down to the end of the chapter 24. It says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. Standing firm apparently has two aspects. One, it has the aspect of determination on our part that I'm going to stand firm. On the other hand, it has the aspect that we are trusting God to keep us. It's that funny blend in Christianity of trusting and yet exerting effort. You know, it's where Paul says that the grace of God worked in me or didn't have a vain effect when it worked in me, because I worked my tail off. But it wasn't me. It was God working in me. Which sounds kind of paradoxical. I mean, how can the two work? So standing firm, I think mainly it requires an acknowledgement on our part that we need to stand firm and we need the grace of God to do it. And with that standing firm, we need to understand on what we're standing firm. Yes. That's right. That's good. Yeah, you drop your anchor, you see where it lands. No. but you trust that it's going to hold, and you have to. And the interesting thing is for me, with what limited boating I've had, is that you drop the anchor, and you're out there in your boat, and you still feel like you're moving, don't you? But you're not. The waves around you, what's your reference to know that you're not going anywhere? Well, that's right. Yeah, and then land around you. You have something there that tells you that you are staying firm. All right. So you put your trust in the Lord, much like an anchor. Your trust is in Him, but you have to keep your eyes on Him too. Put your eyes on Jesus. Otherwise, you get a vertigo sense. And for a Christian, you may end up straying because of that. That's good, Pat. Well, we better move on here. So he says, stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Notice he says, let. Part of that is that the need for the Galatians was to be like the Bereans. They needed to sit down and evaluate what they were being taught by the Judaizers when they came in before they accepted it. And that's one of the things, again, I would encourage you to do, is to become a member of the Berean fan club. When you're being taught something, sit down and say, that sounds good, now let me evaluate this. Is it right on? If it is, why is it? If it's not, why is it not? Why do I disagree? And think it through. The responsibility, we tend to think about the responsibility that's on a teacher, and it's true. James makes it clear. Those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But you are also responsible for what you listen to and what you accept as truth. So we need to be checking it out. Now, obviously, when you get to know a teacher and understand where they're at and get to know them well, there's a trust there. There has to be. But there needs to be a sense of willingness on your part to check it out. And hopefully on the teacher's part to be teachable. All right. Now, we've spent too much time just on this one verse. So don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. By the way, how do you know if you're not walking in the freedom that's in Christ? How do you identify that? Frustration? Okay, frustration. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I like that word too, burdened. It seems that whenever we're putting ourselves back under the law or legalism, somebody else's code, at some point there comes a sense of being burdened. A loss of joy. Now you can lose your joy when you're underneath genuine conviction, but there often is that sense of burden, that sense of being overwhelmed. Your energy level just drains. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you get dull and drab. There's a treadmill syndrome. You just can't keep up. Great frustration. Well, that's one of the ways you can tell that you're not walking in the freedom in Christ. Another would be a sense of condemnation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There he's talking about judgment. But also there can be condemnation within Christian circles, a feeling of being condemned, a feeling of being put down because you're not living up to somebody's standard. I'm just such a failure. I'm a worm. Mm-hmm. 2 or 4 or 5. I think it may be 5 because it has to do with prayer. Look at the end of 4. Coming into his presence in our hearts, even though our hearts don't condemn us because of the love of God, something like that effect. Yeah, so there's a couple of different ways that you can sense burden, or sense that you're not in the freedom of Christ. You're burdened, which often leads to a real frustration. There's a sense of condemnation. You're just a failure. You can't live up to the standards. There's not a sense of peace. You lose that sense of peace, that sense of joy. Now, when that happens, the first thing we need to do is say, Lord, is there genuine sin in my life? That's the first thing we need to do. And then if he convicts you, yes, there is, and here's what it is, then you deal with that. You confess it and deal with it and move on. If the Lord doesn't convict you that there's specific sin in your life, the next thing you need to ask, Lord, am I under condemnation because I'm trying to live by the law, by somebody's external code? And ask him to make that clear to you. And in his kindness, he will. Now, it may take some time, but he will. Go ahead. 320, there it is.
19 and 20, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts condemn us every time.
Mm-hmm.
If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God.
All right. So 1 John 3:19 and 20. Probably need to go back a little earlier to understand why our hearts don't condemn us based on the truth that he's given us. So those are some ways that we need to avoid being burned again. Then he jumps into kind of a transition here. He says, we're set free to be free. And then he talks about the law and what that results in, and he talks about faith and what that results in. He says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Strong words. Real strong words. And the reason is, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. This is why it's so serious to Paul. He says, circumcision is a commitment on your part to the law. Do you understand that? Think it through. Because if you're committing yourself to the law, you're obligated to the whole law. And if you're obligating yourself to that system, what's the only way you can survive the system? Keep the whole law. How often? How long? Always. You have to keep every point of it at all times during your lifespan. How successful are you at that? You're not. Christ came to set us free from that. So if you're going back to that, then he is of no value to you because he came to set you free. And actually, in faith, when you come to Christ, you become the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us. Romans 8:4. Strong, he says, you who are, strong words. So he says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, what exactly he means there is obviously debated. But I think basically what he's communicating is when you try to live by the law, by works, grace is inoperable because grace is dependent upon what? Faith. Grace is put into operation by faith, by trust. When you try to live by works, you short-circuit that. He says you've fallen away from that. Then in verse 5 he says, but in contrast to that, by faith, we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. Notice, we eagerly await. He's not working. Isaiah 40, 31? Yeah. All right. Okay. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Keep he there is waiting. Would someone look up Isaiah 30, verse 15 also for me? Sword drill. 30, verse 15. Okay. The way the NIV says is a little different. That's the one. Yeah, that's right. He's talking to the Israelites, of course, and he's saying, here you are, you're trusting in men, you're trusting on horses, and so forth. Bad news. He says, instead, in repentance and rest, is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. By relying on me, that's where your strength comes from. If you would repent of your sin and rest in me, if you'd repent and quietly trust me, I'd get you out of this military mess that you find yourselves in. But you wouldn't have none of it, he tells them. You're in big trouble. But there's a real truth here. It's true for us as we walk with Christ too. So Paul says we wait on him through the Spirit, that we await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. We're waiting on him. We're quietly trusting in him. Is that, that's how yours put it, quietly trust? It's good. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Listen, you guys, it doesn't matter what kind of programs you go through. It doesn't matter what kind of external things you do. What counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, those programs, those external things that you go through, count in what they reveal of your faith and of your love. Genuine faith is evidenced by love, not by submitting yourself to these rigorous spiritual standards that you set up. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? That's right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. What does he then say? All of the prophets and the law hang on these two commands. In Romans, chew on that, 4 through 8. And ask God to help you to really begin to apply that in your relationships. Read it in J.B. Phillips' translation. I really like it. He puts some real good handles on it. Love doesn't seek selfish advantage. That's one of the ways he defines it, and some other things. Really good. And just say, okay, Lord, how do I apply this? How do I live this out? Because I want to be like Jesus. You begin to do that, you grow in that, you'll evidence genuine faith. So he says, what happens is, if you live by the law, it results in obligation to the law, and it results in making Christ of no value to you. Same thing he told Peter in chapter 2. But if you live by faith, the result is righteousness, and it shows itself in genuine love. And Boyce puts it this way, says, do you wish to live a holy life? Then begin with the principles of faith and shun legalism. The way you become holy, the way you become spiritual, is through faith, trusting Christ. Spiritual disciplines are good, they're helpful. But I think we often put our trust in the discipline instead of in Christ. And then we fall into legalism and not grace. Then he says, we better jet here. A few personal comments. He says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Okay, cut in is a military term. It means to set up an obstacle or break up the road. He says, who was it that set up an obstacle in front of you and caused you to stop running that good race? The good race was evidenced by what? Yeah, obeying the truth, obedience to the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Okay, the origin here and the results is that a little of the yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Small causes, big results. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who has thrown you into confusion will pay the penalty. Paul's confident of that. He knows what the end result's going to be for those who are teaching him these things and are throwing him into confusion. But he wants to step in and protect them from what the results will be in their own lives. Frustration, impotence, and eventually immorality. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. What's the offense of the cross? What makes the cross offensive? What do you mean the humiliation of it? Okay. Well, now let me ask you a question. Actually, I can't think of how best to ask it. I think the offense of the cross is not so much what happened to Christ, but what it states about us. That all that humiliation was on our account. It was because of us. And it's a statement of how much God hates sin. And in the cross, he says in the gospel, all have sinned. You have sinned. You deserve that. And that you're wicked. And you have to die to yourself and live to me. You have to lose your life if you want to find it. You're not a good person. And how many people appreciate hearing they're not good people? Not very many. That's offensive to them. You're not acceptable to God as you are because of your sin. That's offensive. The aroma of life to those who are being saved, the aroma of death to those who are perishing. It says, if I'm preaching circumcision, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Part of that is at the cross we find that we're completely helpless unless Jesus Christ helps us. In the law, when we try to live by the law, we feel like we're doing all right. We can make it on our own. To an extent, the law propagates pride. The cross, you have to be humbled. People don't like humility. They like other people to be humble. But when it comes to themselves, And he says, as for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He says, listen, if they're going to be so gung-ho on circumcision, why don't they just go all out? I'm really tired about this. Yeah. Sacral castration was known among some pagan cults. And in a sense, Paul is putting the Judaizers on the same plane as a pagan cult. They were, in effect, no different, and they needed to see this. He's saying, well, you might as well go all the way. You're acting just like the pagans do. Go for it. And John Stott makes a good statement. He says, if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land. Good comment. All right, those are just some personal comments. He says, faith results in righteousness and love. Faith evidences itself in love. Law results in obligation. And then he says, the results, though, when you believe this stuff, is a little yeast works through the whole dough. There are big results when you have small causes, You have to be careful what you're hearing and what you're accepting and believing. And then he says, verse 13, now we get into just practical application. How do you live this out? He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Again, that idea that of love. Genuine faith means you enter into genuine freedom, and it's evidenced by love. Christ set us free to live in the fashion that he wants us to live. Love. Serving one another. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, which is not loving, he says, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. He says, you want to play hardball? You better realize that if you're going to play by those rules, that means you're susceptible to those same consequences. Christianity builds and encourages and lifts up, serves one another. Genuine faith is marked by that. You're different. You know, what in the new commandment that Jesus gave in John 13, what do you say? Mm-hmm. Okay, what's the evidence of genuine faith as far as the world's concerned? How we love each other. It's interesting. By implication, that means he gives the world the right to say we're not Christians by the way we treat each other. And just Paul's applying that. And he says, the entire law is summed up in this. Right? Don't use your freedom to indulge sin. Rather, serve one another in love. Give evidence that you really know Christ. Okay, now he says, so to do this, to serve one another in love, you need to walk by the Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit. That's a present imperative. By that I mean it's a command to keep on doing this. Keep on living by the Spirit, and you will not gratify or carry out the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Okay, one of the things about being under the law is that the law stimulates sin. So if you're led by the Spirit, you don't go back to legalism. You walk in the freedom that we have. You walk in holiness. Okay, that's the dependence we have on the Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon God. You want to become more godly? You got to trust the Lord more. You have to be more dependent on Him. So he says, live by the Spirit. And then he says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And he lists them. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. First three are sexual sin. And he says, idolatry and witchcraft, which are spiritual sin. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Those are conduct with others. And the last ones, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, would be perhaps pagan conduct. Things that you see, they would have seen in the pagan society around them. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are really clear. Now notice what he says here. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. People that have a lifestyle that reflects a sinful nature will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Okay, not living by faith, all right? I would venture to say that the reason they will not inherit the kingdom of God is because they're not Christians. 1 John 3, a Christian does not continue to sin. He does not live in sin. Romans 8, he tells us that the person who is a believer lives according to the Spirit. those who live according to the sinful nature will die. Why? Because they're not believers. Then he says, in contrast to this, he says in verse 22, but in contrast to the sinful nature, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Those things might be considered Godward, if you wanted to break it down that way. Patience, kindness, and goodness towards others. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which might be personal character. So there's a contrast there, the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, I think that the fruit of the Spirit is to be evidenced in an individual's life at all times. Different degrees, perhaps, but they're all to be there. He says, against such things, there is no law. Why? Because they're all evidences of the first one, love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Interesting phrase. Would you read that in the New King James? Verse 24.
Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions.
How about what you have there in the TEV? Is that what that is? All right. Anyone have another version that's different? RSV, New American Standard? Yeah. All right. What tense is verse 24 in? Okay. What's he say, the tense, in terms of the sinful nature? They have crucified is past tense. So apparently, in Paul's thinking, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. It's dead. Back to 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Life I now live by the live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Brings us back to what has happened at the cross. By putting our trust in what God has done for us in the cross, liberation that he has gained for us at the cross. When we do that, when we place our trust in that, when we believe that he really is sufficient to give us a holy life now, it issues in with the fruit of the Spirit. Should be evidenced in our lives. And he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. There's a need that the way a person grows in holiness, just to sum the chapter up, this section up, the way a person grows in holiness is not through legalism. The way an individual grows in holiness is by placing their trust in the Lord Jesus, by walking according to the Spirit, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And believe me, don't believe me, check it out. I think that the key to all that is trusting in him. And that issues in obedience. Lord, I believe you. I trust you. And therefore, because you say this, I will do that. But I also think that it's not as difficult as sometimes we make it out to be. If we will rest in him and trust that he will help us to walk in him, that he will make things clear to us, he will. Jesus in John 10 says that the sheep know my voice. Now, it takes a while for a lamb to get to know the master's voice. But as the lamb learns to know the voice of the master, it can respond. And that's one of the things we need to work on, is learning to get to know his voice. Now, sometimes we'll make mistakes. Sometimes we'll sin. But as we learn to trust him, to trust what he says, then we'll keep in step with the Spirit. And that's how we grow in holiness. Not by putting up a standard of saying, well, I've read through the Bible 6 times, therefore I'm holy. Or I've memorized all these verses, therefore I'm holy. Those external standards. Now that's a part of it, certainly, but they are not the measure of holiness. They are not the measure of being spiritual. All right. So, Galatians, don't be foolish. It's not by legalism that you're made righteous. It's not by legalism, but it's by faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and what He has done. It's, as He said in verse 6, He says, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Let's quit there.